Okay, we're going to talk this morning on the topic of water. W-A-T-E-R. Water. And there's something that's very interesting about water. And that's the Bible that says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. From the second verse, we realize that at the very beginning of the Bible, it talks about water. And at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, it talks about water. And we can read these verses. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then in Revelation 22, verse 1 and 17, it says these words, "And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." And then in verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." And of course, that is a verse that many of the revivalists and Charles Spurgeon and different preachers through the ages love to preach on when it comes to the gospel. But all that I'm taking out of that at the moment is that the Bible starts literally with water and it ends with water, among other things. You'll find the word water in the Bible 396 times. Obviously, that changes totally when you look at related terms like streams and rivers and lakes and seas. But the word water is 396 times. The term fire is 549 times. You'll find that more than water. And Jesus Christ, the name Jesus, is 983 times, much more than water or fire. And I just thought to myself yesterday when I sat down to prepare this sermon, and we're going to pray now. First of all, how has water affected my life before going to some principles from Scripture of what God is trying to say to us through different verses. And I'd like to pray before we look at this. Dear Father, thank you so much for the many portions of Scripture where you used water to show us what our relationship with God is supposed to be like and what is available to us through the finished work of Calvary and in the person of Christ, as far as living water goes. And dear Father, also thank you so much that you gave us water. You didn't leave us on a desert island and with no water, but that there's a lot of water around you. And even this afternoon, there's water to be baptized in. And we thank you for this, dear Father, for the great gift of water to mankind. And we do not take it lightly. I ask this morning that you will speak to us. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I thought, like I said yesterday, sitting down preparing the sermon, how has water affected my life? And I mean, there's just so many endless ways in which it does. Every single one of you can talk about how there's times when you're really thirsty and you needed water. Every one of you will probably know that without water you would die. When you came out of the womb, I don't remember that. Obviously, I was a little small at the time, but I looked up that very first colostrum that you drink from your mother is 90% water. 92% of your blood is water. 60% of your body is made up of water. There were some humorous things in life that I remember when it comes to water. I remember actually as a little kid on my grandfather's farm, there was these workers, and in this one big store, we made these paper, almost like boxes, that you can put water in, you can put it on the stove, and it will cook for some strange reason. And we also figured out that if you fill that with water and you can't afford water balloons, it literally is water balloons. And so we used to creep up there, 7-year-olds, to the top of very high stacks of big boxes and crates. And we used to throw at the workers in that big factory-type place. We used to throw down on their heads and next to them these water bombs, and it was absolutely wonderful until we got caught. There's some embarrassing times when it comes to water. I remember as a 7-year-old at school, how you had to ask the teacher if you were to go to the bathroom, and I was too shy to ask, and so I eventually had an embarrassing situation, and where I wet my pants, and that's horrible, but at the end of the day, it's to do with water. I remember actually when it came down to shy things, I used to look up at preachers. And looking at these preachers as a little kid, I used to think they are so brave. Number one, they speak so long in front of all these different people. And that was amazing to me. But number two, they have this water in the front in a cup. And they are so amazingly bold in that while they are speaking in front of all those people, they can pick up this water and they drink it as if it's nothing to do that in front of a whole lot of people. And I remember the very first time that I preached in front of people, I stood up and there was this glass of water. And I was so shy that after I'd preached the entire sermon, though my voice was a bit crackly from getting dry, I realized after the entire sermon that I hadn't drunk a drop of it. So I had even more respect for those people who can drink water. I've got to the stage where I can drink water in front of people. I remember at one camp in South Africa, and I'm a conservative. I believe in conservative closures. I believe in the Bible message in context. I believe in old hymns. I'm not a charismat. I don't like people falling over. But I just happened to, several years back, see a situation where God was working, but there was a very divisive person at this camp. And this guy really was causing problems. He would go to towns, and a bit like Charles Finney, he would preach hellfire and brimstone, and hundreds of people would come together, the entire town almost in some places, and people would be crying, and little children would be crying. He preached two-hour messages, and it seemed like God was working in a wonderful way. But on the other side of his personality, this was a Satanist who got saved and became a preacher. He was very divisive, and he would come to a place and he'd argue with everybody and stand up and say, you basically prostitutes if your dresses aren't perfect. And at this one place, he was just very tired and very divisive, and it caused a big rift in this camp. And I was one of the leaders then. I tried to get the spiritual leaders together, and I said, listen, we've got to work together. And they just fought each other, and it was ruining the camp. And so I got them in two rows together, and I filled up water balloons, and I said, you throw each other. And they threw each other, and that was the end of the fights. Water saved the day, and God worked wonderfully over there. One little young man, I remember once taking a water balloon, and these kids were keeping me up through the night, and they were just making a noise. And I went to this dorm where these kids were staying, and I took this water balloon, and I just threw it. And behind me was a missionary, and this is many years back when I was younger, and he looked at me, and he took me aside, and he said, listen, never, those children in there are never going to seek the Lord because of what you did. You know, 3 years later, I was at the same campground, and a young man walked up to me, and he said, I want to tell you a story. I said, yeah, tell me the story. He said, 3 years back, I have no idea who did it, but somebody threw a water balloon through the door, and because of that, I realized you guys aren't so weird at this conservative camp with your nice clothes, dress, and everything, and I've come to every camp since, and I've sought the Lord. I had so much fun telling that missionary he was wrong. I remember at my grandfather's farm, we used to have these floods, and the one road that you could get out was covered, and you had to go over the hills through the bush to get out if you really wanted to, and we didn't do that because it was only a few days that you were cut off, and it was so much fun to be cut off on an island. And there was this little dog that I had that I used to love. He used to bring me ducks in the morning. He got into trouble for that. But his name was Macintosh, little white little fluff ball of fun. And he was so brave. I mean, later the tractors would not go through that river. At the beginning or towards a certain stage, the cars couldn't get through, the tractors could. But this dog, come whatever, would swim through that river. And I used to look at him going, it was just absolutely amazing to me, the braveness of this little dog. And that's a memory that's stuck in my mind when it comes to water. I remember on the same farm, there was a tap and there was a hill. And unlike much of America, water is very scarce in most of South Africa. And often you'll get fined if you use too much water. And I used to, as a little kid, if the tap was dripping, oh, it was so wonderful. We had this river going down this road and it's all muddy. And we got totally messed up on our knees. And we made all these dams going down the hill. And my parents would come out and they'd find me and they'd say, stop. And you know, I wasn't allowed to turn that tap on, but I always used to think if I turned it on by mistake somehow, that it wasn't wrong.
Just a little bit.
I used to think, I remember being very scared as about at 8 years old when South Africa went through a terrifying drought. And my parents' pipe in the garden burst. And I remember the water just going on for hours. And I used to think, if I look at the laws of a year, what they're saying at schools. I went to public school, by the way. We didn't have homeschooling back then. I used to think my dad is going to get in jail. I was so scared. I was freaking out, actually. It was very scary. And this is a memory when it comes to water. I remember once we were on the side of a river and it was Sunday. Now, we grew up, you do not swim on Sunday. That is it. Sorry. My dad taught me that. The church taught me that. You don't kick a ball on Sunday. You don't fall in the water on Sunday. And God came in revival anyway at times in South Africa. So he didn't mind us having that rule. And I remember, though, I was at this one place, and I was in my church clothes, and it was very, very, very hot, and I was getting clammy, and I was thinking, you know, that water just looks so nice. There was lots of crocodiles in the river, but there was like this enclosure, like you have in the seas. They have little swimming pools with salt water coming over. In this river, there was a kind of a swimming pool thing, and nobody was there, but I was with my little friend, whose father just died recently, and I walked on the wall. And we walked, and we so wanted to fall in. And so we kind of just by mistake fell in. Now, that was the easy part to explain. The hard part to explain is why we stayed in by mistake for so long. My friend's mother found us and made us run around to dry before we saw anybody so we didn't get into trouble. We were so grateful to her. I remember once building a treehouse. Now, the treehouses we build in Africa are a bit different to the ones you built. They're not as professional. And, of course, I wanted to barbecue something in the treehouse. So we built a fireplace in the treehouse, and the treehouse almost burnt down. And I cooked some food up there, and it was wonderful. But we took the wood down, and we made, by the way, everybody is late as to wash the dishes. With water. And we took this, I remember building this with my cousins, this treehouse. And we got bored with this treehouse, barbecuing food up there. And so we took the wood down and we made a go-kart. And we got bored of that, so we decided to make a raft. And we painted the raft and we really put a big effort into it and went down this big hill. It's not like America where you got lots of paths and stuff. And we eventually got to this river that looked very wide. And we put it in the water. And we went around the corner and the river stopped. And we never knew that that river stopped until we built a raft with all that effort to find out that the river didn't exist. These are all memories of water. Recently, I went to the Niagara Falls. I was preaching about half an hour from it and they took me through. And it was so wonderful to see all that water powering down. And I thought to myself of the verse in the Bible which says in Psalm 65 verse 9, the river of God, which is full of water. And of course, the Niagara Falls is not as big and full as the river of God, because they can even turn off the water at times with big dam mechanisms they have at the top. But ultimately, it gave me a little bit of a picture of what God was talking about. A river that is full of water. And then there's some negative memories when it comes to water. There's been large floods. My mother's mother, my grandmother on my mother's side, as a six-year-old, had to go over a hill and escape when floods came down and killed 100-something people. And they call it the line because many times it flooded, the water has flooded and many people have been killed many times. And they have little pictures of my granny on the mountain and she had to stay in a little cave. And that was absolutely amazing. But negative, sadly, people drown. People are killed. I remember sometimes going in deserts that are 110 plus degrees Fahrenheit and thinking to myself of those verses in the Bible in Isaiah and so on where it talks of streams of water in the desert and how precious those verses were. I remember at one camp where so many people got sick because we drank of the water and people were throwing up. And this was also negative. And in my own life, there's a few times where I've almost drowned. And this has been to me, obviously, it was a negative experience. Luckily, I didn't drown, as you can see. I'm here. But thinking of all these stories and many other stories that we could talk about, I can sum it up perhaps with the fact that water is life-giving, it's fun, it's dangerous, but it's necessary. It's life-giving, it's fun, it's dangerous, and it's necessary. I mentioned necessary and life-giving because some things are not life-giving yet they are necessary. And so I'd like us to open up the Bibles of Psalm 46, and we're going to start with the grit and knit part of the sermon right now. Psalm 46, verse 1 to 4. It says these words to the chief musician. For the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah, there is a river. And the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. This is one of the most precious, most lovely, most amazing, and if you're allowed to be, most life-changing portions of Scripture in the entire Bible. Because yeah, God says, if God is your strength, not life, not the mountains that shake and that can be thrown into the sea, in a sense, even if the most amazing catastrophes happen, like Krakatoa, when mountains literally were thrown into the sea, if your life seems to shake and it's as bad as water swelling and being roaring and basically roaring and being troubled, if your strength is in God, then you have to realize there is a river. No matter what changes in life, even if mountains were thrown into the sea, it seems life is so bad. There is a river. If your strength is God. You see, who God is and how we access Him through Jesus Christ and what this is based on in the finished work of Calvary where Jesus died and rose again never changes though life changes. Though the mountains shake and are thrown into the sea. Though the waters swell, there is a river. And that river is always there, no matter what happens to you in life. Recently, I think it was 3 days back, gay marriage was legalized in every single one of the states in America. You can now go, if you want to, evilly sign a piece of paper and you are married to someone of the same gender as you. And I cried when this happened. And I longed for that place called heaven, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And I felt the only thing that made me want to stay down here is I want to bring up my own kids. Because this world we are living in is wicked. And it took quite a lot to get me up that day. But I have to realize, and we have to realize, that even if they legalize the most terrifying things, it doesn't change from one day where it wasn't legal in all states to the next day when it is, to a situation where that river doesn't exist. Because God never changes. And the way to access Him never changes. Well, time exists on earth through Jesus Christ. The river is dependent on who God is. And as a river that never changes to the deer, so is God to the thirsty soul. And we read this in Psalm 42, verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. God likens Himself through the psalmist to a river that never changes. I don't know if you know the song that you gave up this morning and asked to sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful song? Do you know who wrote it? His name was Joseph M. Scriven, or Scriven. He was an Irish person. How many of you, just put your hand, know a little bit about his life story? Anybody? You do. 2. I cried when I read or found out about his life story. I'm going to get it slightly wrong, but the basic facts are true. In 1944, he was in Ireland, and he was engaged to get married to his childhood sweetheart. He just got his university degree. And this man who had everything before him, it was literally the day before his wedding, he rode down the road. His wife was on a horse, and I think he was on a horse too, driving towards each other to meet each other on the road. And she was thrown by the horse the day before they were going to get married. And she fell into the river. And she didn't have to drown because the river wasn't too deep. And the fall wouldn't have killed her. But what killed her was the combination of falling, getting unconscious, and being under the water. And that made her drown. And so he came there, and as they took the body out of the water, he could look into the face of the person that he was about to bury the next day. And it was as if his world fell apart from underneath him. Sorry. Got a bit of a cold. I can't imagine what this man went through, but he said basically as he looked around every hill and every valley and every field in Ireland, reminded him of the face of the one that he was going to marry and that he could never marry. And so the next year he left for Canada, and years later he was going to marry again. And when he, he was going to marry again. And a few weeks, now this is, we're talking about baptism this afternoon. Baptism is a good thing. Well, he was marrying a girl that wasn't properly baptized, supposedly. And so she had to get baptized in a lake that was freezing, and she already had problems physically, and she died from that baptism. She got pneumonia, and she died. And you can imagine to yourself, now this is after serving the Lord. He'd found his strength in the Lord. He'd tried to give everything to God. He eventually became a man who tried to apply the Sermon on the Mount, where he literally, for no money, would look for every widow and every poor person, every handicapped person, and try to help them upon life's way in little things. Always from people who could not give him back anything, whether it was money or otherwise. And this man, you would think to yourself, he's already lost one woman that he was about to marry. He's been serving God. Wouldn't God now the next time at least let him marry? And yet a few weeks before his second marriage to the person he fell in love with, she died from baptism. I mean, that's even obedience to God. And he wrote the hymn in between those two deaths. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And then I think of that verse in the Bible, or verses in Habakkuk 3, verse 17 and 18. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And here was a man who realized somehow that there was a river, in spite of the fact that the mountains were thrown into the sea, and that they shook, and that the waters roared. That river was not dependent on whether both of the people that he wanted to marry over a long period of time died, that he gave his heart to. No, it was dependent on God, who never changes. You read of that in Matthew chapter 7, of the house on the sand and the house on the rock, and there's a little bit of a misunderstanding when it comes to Christians when they read these verses. First of all, we know that there's two houses. This is people building religious houses, and the one is on Jesus Christ and the other is on sand. And we know that the same storm hit both, the storms of life hit both houses. One stood that was on the rock and the other was cast down. And we read there basically that it says, Jesus says that if you, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, he will be likened unto a person who built his house upon a rock. And some people get the impression that if I live a perfect life and keep Christ's commandments perfectly, then when the storms come, then I will have a foundation, which is my obedience to God. And that's not true. You see, out of our heart, if you keep your heart for God, and we need the scriptures to direct our love for God and to tell us what to do. But if we keep our heart for God after we've been saved and He's changed our heart, then we will obey God's word. And we look to God's word to see what we should obey in situation-specific instances. But when it comes, and therefore because of this fruit, we know that we are on the rock. But the rock, our foundation, is not our obedience, it is Jesus Christ. And so our obedience, in a sense, out of love, can tell us and assure us of the fact that we're on the rock. But when we go through a stormy trial, we don't sit there and say and look back, hey, did I keep God's commandments so perfectly, though we should try to do that, and that now I know I'm on a foundation. No, we look down at Jesus, who never changes. I can look back, and I've attempted to keep the commands of Christ because I love Him, because He's important to me, because when I got saved, He changed my heart. But I can also look back, and I can point to failures in my life. And so in the storms, though my heart should be, and if my heart is not, if I can basically just do what I want and say God's word isn't important, then you don't love God. If you don't attempt to keep His commandments, and you don't attempt to keep them perfectly, then there's a problem in your life, your heart. But if your heart is right, in spite of your heart being right and attempting to keep Christ's commands, there will be some failures if you're honest, if you're not proud. And so when you come to those storms, though you know that you're on the foundation because you have heard these sayings and done them as best you could through life by God's grace, the reason why you know you can face life storms is not your perfection. It's Jesus who is your rock. Let me ask a question. How is this river of life, that though life changes, it does not change? One day, you've got all these miracle happenings, the river's there. The next day, you're facing storms, the river's there, if you believe it to be there. And you're willing for it to be there in Jesus Christ. How is this river, this glorious river, made possible? And the answer is, it came out of a rock. Jesus is a rock. Psalm 18 verse 31. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? But the most amazing thing about this rock, if you think of a rock, it's a foundation. It doesn't change. Okay, rocks can change. Bring big equipment. But you try to bring big equipment against my God, He'll change your equipment. He won't change Him. He's a rock that does not change. He's a foundation. There's a mutability about it. It's unchanging. And that's who God is. The life changes. This rock is always there. But in history we know, and in the Bible we know, that this rock was cleft so that a fountain could come out. Jesus died. And when He did and rose again, a fountain opened that will never cease. We even find it in heaven, in Revelation 22, in the new earth, heaven and the earth. In His great thirst, there's a song that goes like this. He brought water unto me. And we can turn in the Bible, I'd like you to do this, to Exodus 17 verse 6 and Numbers 20 verse 8. Exodus 17 verse 6 and Numbers 20 verse 8. Behold, God says these words, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Yeah, it was a desert, a dry land. Moses was told by God, smite the rock. He smote the rock and water came out. But then in Numbers 20 verse 8, God says something totally different. A second time when water came out of the rock. Take the rod, God says, and gather thou the assembly together. Thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. The first time, God says, smite the rock. The second time, God says, speak to the rock. And Moses disobeys God and he smites the rock twice. In his anger, he thinks he can take things into his own hands. And God punishes him for this. And he's not allowed to go into Canaan. Why was this so important to God? You see, this was a picture of Christ, the rock, God, the rock, who was cleft for us and a fountain came out. But God was not going to be smart twice, like some of the Catholics believe, that God is every single time you have the Mass, Jesus is crucified again. No, in Hebrews we read and we know that Christ died once for the ungodly. And when he did this, when that rock, that immutable, unchanging, perfect God was cleft, a fountain came out. And we don't need to strike the rock again. We don't need to build a church for it to happen again. We don't need the mountains not to roar and be thrown in the sea. We don't need life to be perfect. That was such a finished work when God was cleft that that river is there. There is a river no matter what happens to you in life. The river does not cease to flow in any of life's trials or triumphs. It is 100% dependent on who God is and what he has done. We could not buy it down. God had to bring it down. Adam ate the forbidden fruit. We drink the living waters. Adam could not eat of the tree of life, as legally he did not have the right to eat of the tree of life and live forever. But we can drink of the river of water based on the merit of Christ. And he is the river. It's on his merit, and he is the river. Now I'd like to ask a question. Why do people not drink? Why do people not drink from this river that is there in spite of life trials? Some people, number eight, it's because of pride. The Pharisees had pride. They read the scriptures. They thought in the scriptures we have eternal life, and in their many extra biblical rules that they had. And in John 5 verse 40, God spoke to these people through Jesus Christ, and he said, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." You've got all these things that you're doing, but you will not come to me. He was talking to proud people who, like Naaman, would not get down from his chariot to be washed in the river Jordan. And like Zacchaeus, had to get down from the tree to meet Jesus. And so we have to come down from our pride of self-righteousness that finds its worth in success and will not simply bend down and find its worth and be cleansed in the living streams. Pride can keep you from that river. Self-righteousness. I don't need it. I've got works. I've got my own success. I've done things for God. I don't need that river. Secondly, some people leave the true fountain for broken systems. Jeremiah 2 verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Many people, through the emotional turmoil of life, when their mountains are thrown into the sea, whether it's their health or their business or their family or their friends that are affected or their emotions, ultimately it comes down, they need an emotional answer. And Satan comes with lies through false prophets and through false concepts and gives them encouragement, and they cling to this, and they cling to these broken systems, and they forsake the Lord and righteousness because they're more worried about happiness than holiness. There was an Indian. He once listened to a sermon. Somebody brought an Indian chief to listen. I don't know if this story is true, but I think it's awesome. This Indian chief basically came with this one white man to listen to a white man preaching. And he listened to the whole sermon. And afterwards, the guy he brought him with wanted to know, "What did you think of the sermon?" And the Indian said, "Much thunder, many clouds, no rain." And that's what many people are. A lot of noise, but no rain, no water, no life-giving water, because they don't bring it back to the true Christ of the Bible. And that is our water. That is our river. That is what we are to experience as Christians. And some other people, it's almost like a mirage they've been to. Some people are swept up by these false movements and false prophets. And I'm not just talking about Benny Hinn and Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen. I'm talking about people that the conservative Christians get involved with in books where it's way too emotional. It's romantic, these books that you read. You have these a relationship with God that sweeps you up in emotion. And it's not Jesus Christ. It's not the Bible, no matter how good it feels. Some people actually realize that it's not giving them true life. And so they try one thing, and they try the next thing, and they try the next thing. And eventually it's like a person in a desert that has been seeing mirages, and they cling to the next place that they can come to where there's water and there's no water. And they go to the next place where they see water and there's no water. And eventually they stand in front of the truth, and there's water. And they don't drink of Jesus Christ. Because they say, well, all the other ones weren't true. How can this one be true? Let me tell you something. I don't care how many mirages you stumbled over and got nothing out of. There is a river. God died for that river to be there for you. Some thirst for happiness, not righteousness. The gay marriage LGBT community, they like to play the victim. And the thing that they like to say is, we're lonely. And would God condemn us to loneliness for the rest of our life? Because we were born gay, which is not true. And their whole pursuit of God is in the pursuit of happiness. Not really God, not righteousness, not to be right with God according to His ways and according to His requirements, which were only meant at the cross of Calvary and Jesus Christ and that finished work 2,000 years back, not in anything else that they might think God is about. Some people are ignorant. They just don't know that this river exists. They can sit in church and not know this river exists. They look to life to see whether God loves them, whether there is life, whether there's anything that you can drink of. And if life is not playing to their tune, and life isn't making them feel God loves them and God's there for them and God is willing to be experienced by them, then they basically think that the water doesn't exist. And they're like blind people who are right next to water, and they die of thirst because they just don't know it's there, right there, next to them. In the Bible, you'll find people who are close physically to Jesus, but they didn't know who He was. I mean, you can stand right next to the water. Here's Jesus Christ and you Judas and you're not drinking. You can spit in His face, you're so close to Him, and you don't get any water from Him. You can be hanging on a cross right next to Him and you go to hell because you don't know who He is. Some called Him a wine bibber. Some betrayed Him. Some thought He was a prophet. Well, that's wonderful. He's not a wine bibber. He's not this terrifying person that we should betray and call basically someone who works by the power of Beelzebub. He's a prophet. The Muslims call Him a prophet. The Jehovah's Witnesses consider Him to be the greatest of God's creation, and they can't get a drop of water from Him, because you can put Him up to the greatest of God's creation and you won't get anything from Him, because the life that we're talking about in this river is God. It's not a prophet. No matter how much you lift Jesus up as this wonderful person, He is only a living stream to you when He is God to you. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, and one of the prophets." He saith unto them, that's Jesus, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." J. John 7, verse 38, he that believeth on me, not on me as a prophet, not on me as John the Baptist, not on me as Elias or Jeremiah, on me as God. As the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. We have to realize that who God is who he is. How we access him is in Christ, who is God. And what he's done to make that possible can never change, though mountains roar. And if you believe on Jesus, as the scripture said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. I'm going to read this. So important. It's so important not just to know the name of Jesus, but the person behind that name. That he is God and what that means. To experience God as life, we have to know the nature of that life. And in the Bible, in John chapter 4, now I've used one verse there quite often in a few sermons, but I'd like to kind of look at other verses today, because the verse I normally look at when it comes to the woman at the well is John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living waters. There's two things you have to know to be saved, even if you've had six men, and one of them you're sleeping with now is not even your husband. You want to be saved? And you, if you're humbled over your sinful lifestyle without God and you want to give it up, one thing you need, two things you need to know. The gift of God, that God gave his son to die for your sins on Calvary. But two, who it is that saith to thee, who is speaking to you through this message? Who is speaking to you in person? If you knew who's speaking to you, you could ask. And he would give. Isn't that simple? But let's ask a simple question. Who did she think was speaking to her? What did it start out as? She says it. Thou being a Jew. She thought he was a Jew. But now it's progressive. He shows her, I know everything about you. Now who does she think he is? A prophet. It's getting better. But at this stage, she's still not ready for living water, because you could come to a prophet and that prophet can't give you living water outside of Jesus Christ. And then a little later, we see that she starts to get a little suspicious and she brings up the Messiah. And he says these words, I that speak unto thee am he. And when he says those words, if she believes it, she realizes, I'm speaking to God. I'm speaking to the river. I'm speaking to the life giver. And that's why he said, if you ask me, I could give you living streams. Because he could give himself unto her. But until that point, she could not have living streams, because she did not know who she was speaking to. Do you have any idea who Jesus is? Do you have any idea how near he is? Do you have any idea how that river is flowing? Do you have any idea how it's near to every one of us if we would just humble ourselves? You see, there's two things, and ultimately only two things, that keep you as a Christian or as an unsaved person from drinking and drinking more from that river. Number one, ignorance that the living water exists. And number two, pride. Pride that will not bend down to drink from... Pride that will not bend down to drink from your perch of self-righteousness. Bend down to the cleft rock and finished work in the living person of our glorious Jesus Christ. Ignorance that exists. Pride that will not bend. And drink. There are streams in Jesus. Not streams in your life which changes. Not streams in the works that you've done. Not streams in yourself and how you have not failed. But Jesus doesn't say, come to nature, come to life, come to works, come to yourself. He says, come unto me. He says, believe on me. John 10, verse 10, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that you might have life, and that they might have it more that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Abundant life. Now, I know we can go in the direction, it's a good direction to go in, and that there's the resurrection life and there's the victorious life, and we need to enter into this life and cease from our own works according to Hebrews, that we might basically enter into His rest. But ultimately, we have to understand on a day-to-day basis when it comes to the life of Christ and drinking of the streams, that the more we understand of the nature of God, the more we experience His life. Sorry. And secondly, that God responds, now listen to this, to faith with Himself. God responds to faith in Himself, with Himself, when we look to Him for who He is in spite of life's trials. Did you catch that? God responds to faith in Himself, with Himself, when we look to Him for who He is in spite of life's trials. God is a river that never changes. Jesus is the way to God. And the means upon which this was made possible, the cross of Christ, is a finished work. Colossians 2 verse 9, Jesus is the fullness of God. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When we come to Jesus, we come to the fullness of God. In abundance of life. Sorry, I got some phlegm. Now, I'd like to bring a very important point here. I've mentioned that God responds to faith in Himself, with Himself. But when you look to God, you can look to the complete man. And that's what we do when we get saved. We just look to Jesus. But in life's trials, and you'll find this in the Bible, and I'm going to show it to you, we have to learn to look at who God is, not in a dual personality or schizophrenic way, but we have to look at the different aspects of who God is and get more down to detail, not just that His name is Jesus, but that there's a person behind that name which has a specific nature and a specific character. And we'll find this in the Bible in life's trials. And one of the most important places, I'd like to look just at a few things that God is and how we can look to this God as a never-changing rock and as a living river for who He is in life's trials. Psalm 22 verse 1. We have the words which Jesus Christ used on the cross. He said, Father, why hast Thou forsaken me? And in Psalm 22, verse 1, we read it slightly differently. Why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And we read a little later in the New Testament after Jesus says these words that He says, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. So here is Jesus, and He's saying in life's trials where He's being crucified by man and dying in the place of sinful man, He's saying, Father, why have You forsaken me? And then after saying, God, You've forsaken me, basically, yeah, take my spirit. And I find something so interesting in Psalm 22. Because between the words, Thou hast forsaken me, and the words, basically, He commends His spirit to God, in verse 3, we read the words, but Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Jesus basically, and this shows the heart of Jesus, when He was hanging on the cross, looked to the holiness of God and all the promises that God gave that He would rise again and He could commend Himself and give Himself into the hands of His Father, because He knew His Father. He knew who His Father was and that it never changed and that He was holy. And so in the Old Testament, we get a little bit more of a glimpse of the heart of God through one of the most terrifying times, worse than mountains being thrown into the sea, when Jesus hanged on a cross for our sins. He said, but Thou art holy in His heart to God. And because God is holy, and I remember sometimes in my life when I look at this portion of Scripture and it seems like the floods are overwhelming and coming up towards your knees and they're going to just take over your life, then I remembered, but God, thou art holy, and I can trust in you. And the mountains and the sea and shakings and swelling and roaring rivers around me does not change the fact that God is holy, because he's the rock that never changes. And so we look to him and he responds with himself. God is almighty. Psalm 59 verse 9, I'm showing you verses where people look to a part of what God was and they found their faith in what God was. That never changes, their life changes. Psalm 59 verse 9, because of his strength, will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. Here's a man who looked at Almighty God and said, well, I'm weak, everybody else is strong, but hey, because of his strength, I'm going to come to him. He even looked to the strength of God and found faith in that. Loving kindness, Psalm 36 verse 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, because you loving kindness, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Why do we trust in him? Because he's loving kindness. Why do we look to him when we feel weak? Because he's almighty. Why do we know he will not fail us, though life seems to be sentencing us to death? Because he's holy, and it never changes, and this river flows. Psalm 4 verse 1, see, have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Why will you hear my prayer? Because you're merciful, God. Have mercy on me. Look to the mercy of God, because he's merciful. It's what he is, and it never changes. He's immutable. A psalm of David, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock, be not silent. My rock, that foundation in my life, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Isn't it wonderful when life shakes around you that you can come to the fact that God is a rock, that he doesn't change every time people change towards you or life changes towards you. And so you can come to the fact that God is faithful. You'll find this in Hebrews. You can come to the fact that he's sovereign. I'm talking about some Calvinism or anything like that. But that he's in control. He is king. God is still on the throne. That he's everywhere. That he's all wise. That he's truth. He can never lie. Therefore, you can believe in him versus your life. Whatever life does to you, his word is true. And his river is flowing. And he will not fail. You have to recognize your life and find your identity, because life is not your identity. Jesus is your identity if you're a Christian. Galatians 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, and of course you could do a whole sermon on this, and it's beautiful. If you look at the whole of Galatians, what it's talking about, being crucified to the world through Christ. But the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son who loved me and gave himself for me. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. John 15 verse 5, I am the vine, Jesus says, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Your life is Jesus. That river is Jesus. Not a prophet, not the greatest of God's creation, but God the Son. And if you know him to be God the Son, and you believe that he's accessible because of the finished work of Calvary and him being risen again, you can drink no matter what life does to you. But now I'd like to get to something a little bit negative. A stale river. I suppose in the organic profession, you even get stale organic bread. For those of you who don't know, this person over here has an organic store and he's very much into organic food. Ezekiel 47 verse 9, and it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come. This is talking about a specific river in a specific time. But it's still symbolic of the river of life, and we will see this. Whithersoever the river shall come shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. Here is a river in a specific point in time and in prophecy, and we won't go into that, but this river is a river of life. And whatever this river touches lives. And yet we read in Ezekiel 47 verse 11, very interesting words. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. Many people preach on salt. And they go to the Sermon on the Mount. And they say salt is always good. Salt heals. Salt preserves. That's not always true. There are bacteria, there are diseases that will die in salt water. But there are actual diseases that can only live in salt water. There's stuff that can get into your, and in the seaside. In Florida recently we had a case of this. In South Africa there was a doctor who came out. It's a very rare disease, but you can get it in salt water, and only in salt water, where this thing starts to eat up your flesh, and it can eat up your whole body if you don't catch it in time. Luckily the guy who got it was a doctor, so he recognized it and dealt with it. But ultimately speaking, salt can be bad. Because if you take freshwater fish and you put it in salt water, the fish will die. And if you try to drink salt water all the time, you're going to have a problem. Salt is a symbol of death in some cases. And yeah, in this verse, that is the case. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And so I'd like to just ask, when living water leads to death, is that God's fault? Does that make God not alive? God is 100% life. This is nothing to do with God not being 100% life. This is to do with us. Matthew 10 verse 8. We see that we're supposed to give. Now many people, they like to take the picture of the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, and they say, well, the water flows in one side and flows out the other side in the Sea of Galilee, so that leads to life, lots of fishes. But when it flows into the Dead Sea, it doesn't flow out, so it's receiving good water, but it's not giving out to other people good water, so therefore it basically becomes salty, and this salt leads to death. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea except probably some microorganisms that are not good. Possibly. And so people stand up, and generally they use it in a soul-winning sermon, and they say, listen, if you don't give, then you're going to get stale as a Christian. If you don't give the message that was given to you. Matthew 10 verse 8 says, heal sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely have received, freely give. God does not intend us to keep what we have received for ourselves. We are supposed to give it freely to others. But I looked at this and I thought to myself, there's the gospel message and we should talk to other people. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Yes, we should do that. Yes, if God gives us power, and I'm not talking about a charismatic sense, but we should pray and ask God to work in people's lives. Not as a ministry where we draw attention to ourselves, but just because we're not to keep this to ourselves, who Jesus is in His power. But I think the greatest thing in the end times we have to be worried about that leads to the greatest staleness easily when I look around me is that we don't give thanks. And I'll prove this to you from verses very soon. But first of all, I'd just like to look at Luke chapter 17 quickly. Because here we have 10 lepers. These lepers came to Jesus. They got healed. And they went off rejoicing, telling people and whatever. They had to go to the temple, he said, and go to the priest. But only one came back and followed his feet in verse 16, Luke 17, verse 16, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan, not even a Jew. And that's very interesting. We'll come back to that. Unthankful. You have God giving you so much, even healing you of leprosy, and you're not giving. You are becoming stale because you're not giving thanks back. You know the words giving thanks is used 35 times in the Bible. It's a gift. It's something you can give. Giving thanks. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, we read about the end times. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. People say every age is the same. Because in every age, people are born with a sinful heart. Let me tell you, you are living today in an age that's worse than most other ages. Why? Why is this age different? Because there's less time for God. There's more opportunity for sin. And there's more justification of sin through the lies of the media and fellow Christians than ever before. And so we are living in perilous times. And out of this time comes like a factory spewing out dirt. We read these words, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And we see that in churches. Covetous. It's more about money than the word of God. Boasters. Look at me. Proud. Blasphemers. That can mean talking against fellow Christians even. Disobedient to parents. Oh my. That's the sign of the end times, and so prevalent in the conservative church nowadays, even with good parents, and parents who try, though they fail at times, kids think they have the right. And then these words, unthankful. We are living in the most unthankful time ever. I remember as a kid, if we got a toy, I don't know about America, perhaps it was different, yeah. But it was like on birthdays, and I got like 20 cents a week, and I know that the bow and arrow costs, you know, about 1,700 cents. And so I had to, over many weeks, get that $3 bow and arrow. And when I got it, I was grateful. Why? Because I didn't get it every day. We are living in a time where we expect. And things are so readily available that people in the old days would have longed to have. And people have a high expectation. The government teaches it. Church teaches it. You name it. It's been taught all around us. It's what we're brought up to expect. Unfortunately, if we're not brought up to expect it, society teaches it to us from the sides. And we are unthankful. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good. That's all around us. People are looking at good people and saying, why are you so mad to do these things or not do those things? You know, I'd like to say something now. I don't want to go above and beyond Scripture, but I truly believe with all my heart that you will struggle to be thankful to God if you're not thankful to men. And what do I mean by this? If you've got a thankful attitude, it will show in every way. You can't compartmentalize thankfulness and be ungrateful to everybody on earth and then suddenly you're thankful to God. Let's have a look at why people are unthankful. 10 people came to Jesus. One of them was a Samaritan. The Jews boasted in their genealogy. They boasted in the fact that they deserved something from God. They didn't need Jesus. God was going to come down just because they were the chosen people without them repenting from their sins. And God was going to rid them of the Roman Empire and basically bring a Savior that was going to lead them in great triumph like David and other great warriors. And so these lepers came and they went off and they never even thanked him. I mean, we kind of deserved it, you know, from God. We're very grateful, we're happy, we're amazing, but we don't even give thanks. But there was one among them who was a Samaritan. And this Samaritan was of a despised half-breed side group. And they couldn't say, we are only children of Abraham. Because they were kind of mixed. And this man realized, I don't deserve anything. And what God gave to me is a great, precious gift. Let's go back and thank him. So he went back and he thanked God. The more proud you are in your religion, the less thankful you'll be.
I've seen this so often. My wife is not like this, by the way. She's wonderful. But I've seen so often with a man and wife that the wife or the husband has got such high expectations for their husband or wife. Sorry. And honestly, we should expect our wife not to go off with other men and a few other things. I mean, we should have some kind of high expectations. The world will look at that and say, wow, you got high expectations. You just expect your wife to be true to you. But they've got such high expectations that I liken it almost to like the husband is there and he really wants to please his wife. And so he cleans up the entire house from roof to bottom, every window, every dish, every piece of furniture. He dusts and he polishes and he makes the beds and he does the washing. And then he waits for his wife to come home and he thinks, for once, you know, she's going to thank me. And so the woman comes home. And she looks down at the doormat and she says, look, it's dirty. She never sees anything in the house. You know, I know that's stupid, but that's what some people do. I remember one man, I looked at him, a conservative man, and he had a child. He had about 10 children. His child spent, like, I watched that child several hours chopping wood. And after, as a teenager, chopping that wood for several hours, he went into the house for a break. His father came back home, looked at him, and didn't thank him for one piece of wood that was chopped. He just said, what about the wood that you haven't chopped? And I looked at that boy and I said, but no wonder if he becomes a rebel. Not that you have any right as a youngster to look for things in your parents to rebel against God, because God never did that to you. And if you rebel against your parents, you are rebelling against God. But there's this thing of such high expectations that you think you never see the things people do. You only see the things they didn't do. And I've seen that in so many people's lives, especially when the expectation goes high. They almost expect certain things as rights. And so when people go to huge effort for them, there's not one word of thank because it was my right. What? My position, I deserve that. As husband, wife, child, little children. A neighbor does something for them. Wow, a sweet. Well, for your dad to get a thank you, you literally have to get a busload of sweets. Because he kind of my dad. He has to do those things, you know. Some people, their troubles become the universe. They don't thank God because they've really got bad times. Their children are dying. Their business is going bad. They can't sleep at night. One person came to a pastor and said, listen, I can only sleep 2 hours a night. I've got literally nothing to thank God for. He said, listen, thank Him for the 2 hours you can sleep. Thank Him for the body that you have. And yes, get medication and get natural health products or whatever you want to get better. But while you're in this state, look for the things you can thank for God, for us, your troubles will become so big they fill the entire universe and you won't be able to sing. Count your blessings, count them by the score, and it will surprise you there are millions more. Which is the South African version. Now, we've got a lot less to thank God for than you guys. But the Americans, with all they have, sing one by one. And also to be thankful to other people, you have to see other people in the light of God's mercy to you. And this is something that God has really been placing upon my heart and my prayer life, where I've been broken at times before God concerning people that have done me wrong, concerning people that are very nasty to other people. Often you forget about the good in their lives. There's missionaries out there that can be nasty, but they still sacrificially on the mission field. They're spending much time trying to win souls. And yes, they're being nasty at times, and that's totally and utterly wrong. You must pray for God to change them. But how about praying God's mercy upon them? God, change them and be merciful on them. Don't punish them. Help them. Look to people with the eyes of God's mercy, not as a formula in your head, but from your heart, looking at people from the heart of God. And then you start to see the good in their lives, and you start to thank God for so many things that you would think the guy was unsaved because he was a bit nasty to someone else. You wouldn't even give him anything to thank God for in his life. Giving thanks for all men. Giving thanks for all men. And if you're grateful, out of this will come obedience. You know, if you look at Satan in the Garden of Eden, One of the main things that led to Adam and Eve sinning was ungratefulness. Yeah, God gave them a paradise, and basically it's not good enough. We're not grateful for it. We're not thankful enough for this, because basically we want to have more. God is withholding from us the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sin shows itself in ungratefulness. Obedience comes out of gratitude for who God is in our lives. And as we do, what does this all come to? This basically comes back to the old principle, which I was getting back to. You've got the stale water. Why is it salty? Why is it death to freshwater fish? Why can't we drink it and it mean anything to us as horrible salt water? Why? Because it's not flowing. Even though the river of life comes in from the one side. And so we have to give the gospel to others. And so we have to believe and pray for others. And so we have to give thanks. And out of this thankfulness comes humility and comes obedience. And now I'm at the end. And I'd like to read something to you and give you one last illustration. When suffering robs us of parts of life that are the measure of our success, the stability of our emotions and object of our heart's love, we are left with either a true or a false understanding of who God is to love, rest in, believe, interact with, and measure our success by. How many of you were awake and listening? Because if you're not, I'm going to read it again. When suffering robs us of parts of life that are the measure of our success, the stability of our emotions, an object of our heart's life. This is what a suffering robs us of. We are left with either a true or false understanding of who God is to rest in, to love, to believe, and to interact with, and measure our success by. Either you know who God is, that river that never changes, or you don't. And so suffering comes, and it robs you of those securities in life. You know, your children that were so wonderful and they never rebelled, now they rebel. You have a husband that was so wonderful, he dies. You have a business that was really wonderful and stable, you gave lots of money to God, you go bankrupt. People talked about you wonderfully in the church, a few people gossip, and now your name is ruined. And these things are taken out of your life whereby you measured your success as a Christian and in life. And all you're left with is God. And your understanding of who he is, or your false understanding of who he is. And if you've got a false understanding of who he is, you might just get bitter against him or go with some false prophet. But if you have a true understanding of who he is, and you remind yourself of this, then you can come and know that there's a river, in spite of the mountains that were thrown in the sea. Because your identity is not in your life, but in Christ. And I'd like to end off with one illustration. Remember Psalm 84 verse 5 in this illustration. Let's turn in the Bible to Psalm 84 verse 5. We read here. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. In his heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. That's verse 6. It's very simple. Is your strength in your life and the mountains that are sometimes there or sometimes are thrown in the sea? Or is your strength in God? And who he is, which never changes. That river that is ever flowing. That rock that was cleft, and out of him comes himself in life through Jesus Christ. It's one or the other. If your strength is in life, you're not blessed. If your strength is in Jesus Christ, then God says these words, you will be a man. And it's so beautiful, the words here, when he uses the word Baca. Who, passing through the valley of Baca, that is weeping in the Hebrew for water, makes it a well. It's a dry place. It's a place of weeping for water. But if you make God and not life your strength, and when you go through that place where there is weeping for water, you will make it a well. Because God is your strength. And who He is your strength. And the river is your strength. Not life and the mountains that roar and that fall in the sea. God promises that. How many of you believe in Satan more than God? How many of you believe in the mountains that roar more than God that made the mountains? Everything goes wrong in life? Well, that can't be true. It's true. Because God is true. There was a man I met recently. I've known him for many years. But I sat down over coffee with him and enjoyed some time and asked him a bit about his life that I didn't know and asked him if he ever felt down or was very depressed. And he said, Roy, in 2007, I was so down I could almost do nothing. I was just utterly and totally depressed. He said, basically, my business was doing so well before that in 2005 and 6 and so on that other people were jealous of me. And they would be cross with me. They were non-Christians. And I would say, it's because of my testimony. It's because of the fact that I am friendly to people and that I'm honest in my business. Therefore, my business is doing very well. And because I apply business principles that are biblical, my business is thriving. And he used this as a testimony to these unsaved people to say, look at my business and see why I serve my God. Serving God works. The next year, he lost 50% of his income. He was in hospital and he was given thousands and thousands, I think it was $30,000 to $50,000 that he was hit with as far as bills. And he sat there in depression. He'd lost half his business. It was going badly. The margins were not working out. And he felt depressed. And this went on for a long time. Until a day where he suddenly realized what he was doing wrong. It was very simple. His identity was his business. His identity was life. His identity was his family. And so when his family did well and his business did well and he could go and show these things to people to prove the kind of God was right with him and that doing things in the Bible actually leads to blessing, then he could like have an identity that he could be proud of, that he could feel some worth in. His measure of success was his business. That's not what the Bible says in Psalm 84 verse 5. Blessed are they whose strength is in thee. They shall be like a river, like a well, in the place where there's weeping for water. And then he realized that his identity, and he said he would like to tell the world about it. He said it's so life-changing when you realize that there is something, a rock, that never changes. A river that ever flows. When you realize that the measure of your success as a Christian is Christ, though your business is successful, though it gets destroyed, though your family is wonderful, though it gets destroyed, whatever, Christ is your identity. He is your success. And of course, you don't take a hammer and hit everything around you and destroy your business and say, okay, Christ is my success. You're not stupid. That's disobeying God. You follow God. You do your best for God. But always remember, when you've done your best as a parent, when you've done your best in your business, and you might make mistakes anyway, when things go wrong, and you were all this wonderful Christian before, remember that your identity is Christ, and that there is a river that has never ceased to flow. And before I pray, I'm going to repeat those three things I mentioned before. God is a river. And the way to access him never changes through Jesus Christ, who is accessible. And the means by which that was made possible, legally and in every way possible, through the finished work of Calvary, when Jesus died and rose again, can never be undone by Satan or life. And if we realize this, and we know the water is there, and that God is God, not just a prophet, not just Elias or Jeremiah, then we can, if we're willing to bend down from our own strength and our own measure of success, we can so simply bend down. If God is our strength, in spite of the things that go wrong in life, and we can drink any day, any moment, anywhere. And it's as simple as believing it and receiving it. Jesus died to make it that simple. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much that you didn't say if you build a big church, or if you have a perfect business or family, or if you travel around the world as a missionary or make a website with a million views for Christianity, then out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. But if you believe in me for who I am, come to me to be the person I said I am, then out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And help us to realize whatever life says to us, whatever Satan says to us about life and about you, you are what you say you are in the Scripture. And we can come to you through Jesus Christ as Christians for abundant life and as unsaved to be saved in a moment. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaketh to you, you would have asked and I would have given. Dear Father, help us to take this to life, to heart. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.